My name is Tyler, and I'm really glad that you're here. The video that you just saw was taken on Thursday night. Our creatives set the stage up like the Garden of Gethsemane. And our hope was that night to show you that love is moving. That's the series that we're in. Love is moving, and we saw it there. And then it moves today to Resurrection Sunday. And I can't wait to talk to you about how love is, in fact, moving. It's the greater and greatest force. So we'll do that in just a moment. I want to welcome you. Easter is one of those Sundays where if you haven't been to church in a long time, you're willing to come. And if that's you, we're really thrilled that you're here. We hope that you'll come back and see us again. This is a good family that's kind, that's full of life. And we've seen if you'll come for 6 weeks, this will be your family. And so we just want to invite you to come through April and into May and see what we're about. I think you'll find Jesus, and that's really the thing that you're looking for. One quick change for us, next Sunday is a little different. Usually on Sundays here downtown, we do services at 9, 11, and 5. All three services are the same. But next week, downtown Raleigh, until about 8:30, 8:45 a.m., will be shut down for a marathon. And so we will not do the 9 o'clock service. Instead, we're going to do a huge potluck next Sunday night at 5 p.m. So come to the 5 o'clock service. We'll have barbecue, the proper type, you know, pulled pork, not the other stuff that you might think. Bring a dish with you, whether it's mac and cheese or potato salad or whatever your thing is. We'll have snow cones on the other end and just kind of live it up. And so join us next Sunday, either at 11 or 5. Let me pray for us, and then we'll start our time in Acts chapter 2, okay? Join me in prayer. God, I'm thankful for these men and women, and I realize that some of us love you and follow you with our whole lives, that there is great anticipation on Easter Sunday to celebrate resurrection, and to the core of who we are, we believe that it's true. And there are men and women who are here that are full of cynicism and doubt, maybe they're just professing atheists, and we love them, and we're so glad they joined us. Help them feel welcomed. And God, would you do something to meet each person that's here? You know each one of us. Each one of these men and women are significant to you. They're children of yours. You love them. And so may the Spirit of God fill this place and move in ways that we would be shocked. We love you, Jesus, and it's in your name that we pray these things. Amen. So it says, God raised him up, freeing him from the pangs of death, for it was not possible for death to hold him. Now, that's the most valiant, singularly bold statement ever made. It was not possible that death held him. The fire in me gets going when I hear a statement like that. Tell me what to do, and I'll love anyone, go anywhere, do whatever he asks me to do. The passion starts to build and stir. It's not possible. Like, I want that in my life. I want that in our life as a church. There's no in-between with a statement like that. It's not possible. Now, usually, I like the in-between. I want 1,000 degrees of potential in my normal life. If you ask me, where do you want to go out to dinner? I want like 100 options. Let's simmer it down to 50 and down to 5. That's more preferable for me. Or where do you want to go on vacation? Let's start with the whole world. I kind of like that as the beginning option. But as I thought through very significant things this week, I realized the more significant something is, the less options I hope there are. If you ask me, does your wife love you? I really don't want there to be 1,000 degrees of potential. I just want there to be one. Yes, she loves me. Or are your kids thriving? It's why I don't like teacher-parent conferences, because the teacher always makes some stuff up that's not true. Of course my kids are thriving. They're perfect. That's the only option. That's what I'm hoping for. And when it comes to Jesus, they're not 1,000 degrees of potential, especially with a declaration like this. It's really an either or. If Jesus is dead, let's give up on the silly concept of religion and let's finally put to rest Christianity and just go be done with it. Or if the pangs of death were unable to hold Jesus because it's not possible that he stays dead, then that's not a thing of preference, really. That's not a religious thing for religious people. That's not, some find hope in that, so go find your hope there. If Jesus was stone cold dead, for 3 days, and then he walks out of a tomb, then that redefines everything. And no matter how skeptical you might be, you owe it to yourself. It's essential, even, I would say, to try to figure out what's going on, really. Peter, who is talking in Acts chapter 2, he seems pretty convinced. He couldn't have said it any stronger. It's just not possible. But the cynic in me, the skeptic in me, wants to think, really? It's not possible that Jesus is dead? It's at least a little bit possible, maybe a lot possible, that his bones lay somewhere we don't know. Peter kind of makes a blunder, in my opinion, in the passage. He talks about this guy named David, who is a great warrior, who was a king, who everybody lauded, and his point is, David's dead. Now, doesn't that sum up most of history, if not every single person who's ever lived? Martin Luther King was one of the greatest leaders ever and died tragically. He's dead. His namesake, Martin Luther, reformed the entire church 500 years before. He's dead. Rosa Parks started a justice movement that reshaped our country. She's dead. Lincoln's dead. Churchill's dead. Esther's dead. Everybody's dead. And if everybody's dead, then is it not at least possible that Jesus is dead too? And so I want to start with honest skepticism and invite you, especially if you're a doubter or a seeker, if you're a self-professing atheist, let's be critical here. Let me read a verse of skepticism. It's not going to seem like it at first, but I'll explain why it is. It's Acts chapter 2, verse 36, and it says these words. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Now, Jesus was crucified during Passover week. And Passover week was revolution week for the Jewish people. To crucify Jesus on Passover week was asinine for the Hebrew people. They were risking open war with the greatest empire the world has ever seen, the Roman Empire. Let me give you a little bit of background. Rome ruled the known world, and Israel is in the province of Judea. And the main seat of power is not Jerusalem. It used to be the capital of Israel, but now it's Caesarea, which is a little bit north. And so once a year, Pontius Pilate would take a full legion of the Roman army marching south towards Jerusalem. And on the beginning of Revolutionary Week, they would enter into the city with all of their armor on, led with banners declaring their victory over other cities and other nations. And the message was very clear. Try something. Try anything. Any disturbance, any upheaval will be met with total force. We've annihilated other cities. You're next if you're not careful. Now, the only reason that the Jews would risk open war is because they hated something more than they hated death. Jesus was the Jewish equivalent of Osama bin Laden. To the Jews, he was a terrorist. He was claiming to be a heretic, or at least in their opinion. He said he was the Son of God, that he is God himself. And that was the highest level of treason possible. And so the moment that Jesus declares that he's the Son of God, he's starting his march to death and to the cross. And every time he says it, he's just amplifying it all the more over. So any other group of people, any other culture, any other religion would have just looked at Jesus saying this and let it go. Don't do anything this week. Don't go after him this week. Leave the Romans alone. We'll get him later. But not the Jews. They were the hardest skeptics ever. You think that you're skeptical? You think that you've given up on Jesus? The Jews are declaring, we'd rather die than let Jesus live. That's skepticism. Now, every culture has its skepticism. We certainly have ours. And as Jesus pressed on the Jewish skepticism, I want to press on ours just a little bit. I believe in the skepticism, though I think that we have been dim with what we've done with it. We have come to a place where we believe the only believable thing is that which is empirically proved. Now, science is important, very important. Evidence is critical. Data is something that we should collect and gather. But no part of your life would suggest that only the believable is proven by data. There's so many other things that you hold to. Actually, the most persuasive things in your life, those that bring the most firm convictions, have nothing to do with data. For example, passion. Passion drives us as men and women. Nobody ever died for a pie chart. Nobody ever looked at it, oh, we got to give our lives for this. Nobody read an article, posted in a journal, and thought to themselves, now we're going to go after this thing. No, but passion. Yeah, passion for a woman or a man or a country, you'll give your life for that thing. Now, art sways us. Writing sways us. Writing is hugely persuasive. You can read something and be simultaneously wrecked and inspired. That's way more provocative in your life than empirical evidence. What about love? Love is the greatest force in your life, whether you'd own that or not. And there's no way for you to possibly prove love at all. You can't study the chemicals in your blood and prove that you're in love. You can't put it under a scope. You can't quantify it on any scientific level. I almost would dare you to tell me that love is a synapsis response in your brain and nothing more. I would dare you to come and have that conversation with me. But nonetheless, you know the power and the force of love. And so my point here is not to be against evidence or empirical data or science. Those are brilliant, good things that God gave to us. My point here is there's other forces at work that are more potent, that you believe in more. And you can't let love and passion sway you in some things and then come over to Jesus and say, oh, because there's not empirical, hard data, I can't believe. It just doesn't work that way. You're not divided in that manner. But I do think this. I do think evidence is important. And so let me try to give you some evidence to stir your brain. There's evidence in this passage, and I'll be real honest with it. It doesn't seem all that potent at first, but it says this in verse 32. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we all are witnesses. There were witnesses. Now, evidence is hard when it's on a historic level, and you could probably dispel almost anything that I say as evidential as just being historical hearsay. I could tell you this, Mary did see the tomb opened, and she believed full-heartedly that Jesus had risen from the dead. She spoke with Jesus. And I wish I could bring Mary up on stage and let Mary tell you the story. It would be far more conclusive and far more convincing, but she's not here. And so you can dispel that pretty quickly, and I'll be honest with that. Or it says later in the book of Matthew that when Jesus was put in the tomb, it was sealed with a Roman seal. And if you broke a Roman seal, it was punishable by death. And then a guard of the Roman military was surrounding it, which was somewhere between 10 and 30 battle-hardened soldiers. And I wish I could bring one of those soldiers up front and let him stand here and tell you that the disturbance came from the inside and not the outside. Somehow the stone did roll away, and we did see Jesus, and then we ran away, but they too are dead. And so I just have 4 points of evidence for you. They're all verified by multiple sources, not just the Bible, but by the Romans of the day, the Greeks of the day, and the Hebrews of the day. My first 2 points go super fast. Point 1, Jesus did live. Point 2, Jesus did die. Everybody agrees on this. Everybody validates this. Nobody who is honest would say anything else. And so 50% of my evidence is already done. He lived and he died. Point 3, they could never find the body. Now, you can tell me that broke-down Peter was able to outwit 30 battle-hardened Roman soldiers and steal the body, but there's no chance that happened. Peter ran away from everything. A little girl says, aren't you a follower of Jesus? And he's like, I'm out. He leaves. He runs away. You're going to tell me that Matthew, who was a tax collector and was always the traitor, when his life is on the line, is not going to be a traitor that one time? He's going to beat down 30 Roman soldiers and steal the body? And look, they couldn't have just stolen the body for a bit. They would have had to have never let anybody discover the body. And the Jewish people who are zealots, who are trying to prove that Jesus is dead, did everything that they could to find the body, and they just couldn't find it. Now, that doesn't mean that he's resurrected, but it is plain historic fact that nobody disagrees with. The body just was never found. And then point 4, something happened. Something happened that has never happened in history before, and it's never happened in history since. In an outpost of the Roman Empire, in a nowhereville town there, nobody mattered, these followers of Jesus go from fearful to the most potent force the world has ever seen. they are able to conquer the Roman Empire, which nobody else could do for 1,500 years. And they did it with not one sword. They did it with not one arrow, without one battle. But there was a lot of blood. Their blood. They were tortured, and they were beaten, and they were crucified upside down. And none of them recanted the fact that they, with their own eyes, saw Jesus alive. Now, a Yale historian, he throws in on this, and he says these words: "The more one examines the various factors which seem to account for the extraordinary victory of Christianity, the more one is driven to search for a cause underlying them all. It is clear that at the very beginning of Christianity, there must have occurred a vast release of energy, virtually unequaled in history. Without it, the future course of the religion is inexplicable. If the early followers of Christ had based the resurrection of Jesus on a lie, it would have fallen apart almost instantaneously. You don't watch your brothers and your sisters run through with swords and keep to a lie. You don't watch your friends and your family members put into a stadium and fed to lions and continue to defend a lie that this guy named Jesus said he wouldn't die, but actually is dead, and we hid his body somewhere. Nobody does that. When I was thinking through this week, it reminded me of something I read. It was about the Watergate controversy. I wasn't alive during Watergate. Don't mistake me. It was in 1972. And in 1972, some folks broke into the Democratic headquarters and set some wiretaps and took some pictures of documents. 5 people broke in. 12 people knew about it. And the 12 people that knew about it were political zealots. They were the most connected men on the planet. They were wealthy. They had everything at their disposal. And these 12 men couldn't keep a simple secret for more than a month. Each one of them started to go to reporters and to judges and to attorneys and just started confessing. Later in life, they said that they did that to protect their own skin, that they weren't going to go down and take the whole rap as theirs. One of the guys that was a part of this, named Chuck Colson, has these words to say. He says, "I know the resurrection is a fact." And look, I'm still inviting your skepticism here. But he goes on and he says, "Watergate proved it to me." How? Because 12 men testified they had seen Jesus raised from the dead. Then they proclaimed that the truth for 40 years, never once denying it. Every one of them was beaten, tortured, stoned, and put in prison. They would not have endured that if it weren't true. Watergate embroiled 12 of the most powerful men in the world, and they couldn't keep the lie for 3 weeks. You're telling me 12 apostles could keep a lie for 40 years? Absolutely impossible. Absolutely impossible. So after the cross, you have a group of broken, fearful, desperate, depressed men and women. And then in a matter of just a few hours, they become the most focused, risk everything, die bloody deaths, and tell those who are executing them, "I love you and Jesus forgives you," as they take their last breath, was all around a lie. I think the evidence is overwhelming, and you owe it to yourself to at least consider it if you're a doubter or a seeker. Now, evidence is important, but the whole thing here is there's a greater force at work. And this greater force is far more important than you adhering to empirical evidence. And the next verse that we'll look at is the entry of this great force. It says in verse 39, "For the promise is for you, and it's for your children, and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself." So here's the promise. It's issued by God in the very beginning of the Bible, and it's the most repeated thing in the Bible. The promise is, "I will be your God, and you will be my people." And this promise is for you, and it's for your children, and it's for everyone you'll ever see, even those who are the farthest away for this promise. The promise is God saying, "I'm going to give myself to you." If you've ever made that promise to another person, what do you think you meant in that? What is involved? When God says, "I'm giving myself to you," is that a good thing or is that a bad thing? I stood in front of a crowd like this a while ago, many years, and I promised to give myself to Kimberly, my wife. And in doing that, I promised to give her my time. Not just an hour once a week on a certain date night, but to mesh my life with hers, to intertwine them, to merge them. promised to do that on a resource level, on a financial level, which was good for me because she's a pharmacist. And so I got the upper hand there. And it's a big deal for us to, and this is scripture, like there's one life and one account and one salary and one money, and it's just meshed and intertwined. That's what it means to promise yourself to another person. But it's more than that. It's deeper. It has to be. You promise loyalty. You promise forgiveness. You promise pursuit. You promise intimacy. And yet it's even more than that. When you promise yourself to another person, you're giving the essence of who you are over to somebody else, the very core of your existence. Now, I try to think some this week. What's the essence of me? What's the core of who I am? And anything that's profound is always simple. And so the smaller you can get a statement, the more condensed you can get it, it's always a lot more profound in our lives. And so I wanted to get my life down to one word, and it was really hard. But I did it. And here's my one-word statement of the essence of Tyler. Confliction. That's me. Here's what I mean. There's part of me that's full of life. I like to be sassy. I like to play. I want to joke around, to apologize to little kids in our neighborhood who come over often for that. But that's part of who I am. I am easy to extend love to other people. I really want to be gracious to you because I know how messed up I am, and I need grace. So I'm full of life. That's part of me. And then the confliction comes in when I see the motives in my heart, when I see my anger, when I see my actions towards others. And so the confliction is I love and I hate. I wound to heal. I hide to exist. It's just this big mess. And you have the same existence as well. You have just confliction at the core of who you are. And depending on how much you'll allow the Spirit of God to change you and how much you really believe in transformation, either your relationship is going to go bad because of confliction, or 5 years in, 15 years, 30 years in, confliction is less and less because God has brought healing to that. So the essence of me is confliction. That's what you get if you take a promise from me. What then is the essence of God? Can it be simple? Can it be short? Can it be profound? I mean, wouldn't it be just like volumes and volumes of books to understand the essence of God? And God says definitively no. 1 John chapter 4, verse 8, God is love. That's his essence. He didn't say God is truth. He didn't say that. He didn't say that God is mercy. He didn't say that God is religion, thankfully. He didn't say that God is dogma. No, his essence is love. And it's not that he learned to love. It wasn't a development. It's not that one day he hoped up this idea of love and thought that maybe he could institute it in our hearts. He didn't fall in love, though he made you to fall in love. He was always love at the core of who he is. Here's what we believe. Love is on the move. And we believe love is on the move because God is love. God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit have always existed with their essence being love. The clearest statements of love is 1 Corinthians 13. Love holds no record of wrong. Love forgives. Love pursues. Love always believes, always trusts, always perseveres. Love never fails. And we know this because this is how the Trinity interacted with itself. The Father always looked over to the Son and said to the Son, I will always preserve you. Almost as if it was forecasting the future. The Son looked to the Spirit and said, my love will never fail you. There'll never be a day where I grow dim towards you. The Spirit looked at the Father and said, you are the essence of Abba. You're the good daddy. You always pursue. You never hold account of records against other people. You will never give up on us. You will always chase us. This is the love of God moving between the Father and the Son and the Spirit. And then beyond all hope, the Trinity decided to extend and move this love from themselves to you. It says in Genesis chapter 1, you were created in the image and the likeness of God. So the very wiring of your soul is made for the essence of love. You are love, according to the scriptures. Even on that day where Adam and Eve chose confliction to the rejection of love itself. And you can think that's a mythological story, Adam and Eve, but you know that's true about your life too. You don't need that story to know that you chose confliction over love. And the father looked at the son and said, why don't you go and be love in the flesh and blood and demonstrate that love is stronger than death and love is the greater force that resurrects even the dead. And that's really the hinge point, the connection point where we see this great verse in Acts. It's not possible that Jesus remained dead, and the reason is love. 1 John goes on this way after that great verse in verse 8 and 9 and 10. It says, this is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only son into the world that we might live through him. This is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Jesus isn't dead because love is the greatest force and love resurrected him from the dead. That is why no resurrection is true. The father looked at the lifeless, mangled body of Jesus in a tomb, and he disallowed it to continue. He sent the son's spirit, and the spirit went back into the son's body and brought all of the power and all of the force and all of the love of God, and Jesus breathed again, and he lives. There's evidence, but the greater force is love. Now, here's where we'll end this morning. Love now has its sights on you. If you're a follower of Christ, that's what changed you. And if you're a doubter or a seeker, even if you hate the concept, love has its sights on you. Here's what it says in the end of this passage, verses 37 and 38. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? Remember, those are the most hardened skeptics against Jesus the world has ever seen. What should we do? And Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. I cannot prove to you under a microscope the resurrection of Jesus, nor can you prove to me that you love with a scan of your brain, but you know love is the greatest force in your life. I cannot support with empirical data that Jesus resurrected from the dead, but I can show you thousands upon thousands of atheists and hardened skeptics who saw with their own eyes that Jesus was alive again after they watched him die on a cross, and they were willing to go die the same death because they knew what they had seen was actually true. These truths cut the early followers of Christ to the heart, and love overcame them. For every follower in this room, there's just one commonality. It's not moralism. It's not religion. It's certainly not similarity of political views. It's not that. It's that love had its sights on you, and it cut you to the core of who you are, and you ultimately came to a place where you believed. And if you're a doubter or a seeker, you need to understand that was beyond anything they ever thought would happen. It was beyond what a lot of us desired. It was beyond our wiring, our confliction, and our issues. But nonetheless, love had its sight on us, and love ultimately resurrected us from the dead. And now, it is your turn. And I know you're thinking to yourself, never me. And I know you're thinking that because I once thought, no, never me. And yet we've read a passage about skeptics who would rather die than follow Jesus and ended up dying because they followed Jesus. They looked up on a cross and they had never seen a man love them, and they realized this man loved them to death. They had never thought about God who would love them, and they realized that dead man is God. And when resurrection came, because love is the greater force, they too were resurrected and they gave their lives. The same spirit that resurrected Jesus by love 2018 years ago in that tomb is here right now. And now it's your turn. It's not possible that you stay dead. It's not possible that you don't believe. And that's not manipulation, and it's not guilt, and it's me not trying to contrive something. It's me believing that love is greater than you. And that love wants you, and that love died for you, and that love resurrected for you, and now love is calling you. Why would you stay in the tomb? Why would you not believe? I know it's going to offend some of your own intellects, I know that for others, it will embarrass you in circles of friends. But love is the greatest force. These words are the most valiant, bold words that have ever been spoken. Jesus was raised up by God, freed from the pangs of death, because it was not possible that death hold him. You're next. Let Jesus free you from the pangs of death, for love resurrects even you. Let's pray. God, we ask in this quiet moment that you would do just that, Lord. Oh, Jesus, save us from religion. Save us from manipulation and contriving thoughts where we try to sway people to live a certain way. We only want God, and God is love. Love is the greatest force, and it resurrects even from the dead. Would you do that in this place? For our dear friends that are doubters and seekers, self-professing atheists and skeptics, Lord, let the Spirit of God be so real and present in this place that it resurrects us from the dead, starting with the most hardened skeptics as they look up to the cross and they realize, that man loves me. He put his body upon a tree so he could be near to me. You're near to us, Lord, and we love you. May we be next. And it's in your name that we pray. Amen.